The paper 10 days ago contained the ultimate Mother's Day nightmare. I'd imagine mothers all over the land, as they read this paper, just found that it was chilling to the core. We saw the harrowing pictures of this brilliant student, Rachel Whittier, who had been killed by heroin. The pictures were accompanied by some comments from Rachel's mother. She said this: "It is quite horrific to look at a photograph like that of your own daughter. We never thought that something like this could happen to our child. If this can happen to her, then it can happen to anybody. I think she really hated what had happened to her, but you can't take heroin one day and suddenly decide to stop." So how did it happen? What went wrong? She got good GCSE results, A-levels that got her to Bath University. She did sponsored walks, was popular, was well-liked, was attractive. What happened? And again, in the paper we read, "But her family say Rachel's life was blighted the moment she started to date a young man who was a heroin addict, leading to her first fix at the age of 19. A young man named Luke led her onto the path of destruction." That's what we learn. And of course, our reaction to reading this, I don't know what your reaction was as you read it, but our reaction is, how could this girl be so naive, so undiscerning about this boyfriend who led her down the path of destruction? Couldn't she see the danger she was in? Surely she could see it. Well, tonight we are drawing near to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and in each of the last 15 verses of this sermon, from verses 13 through to 27, the reader is being warned, "You will be destroyed. You will be destroyed if you do not listen to these words and act upon them." Each one of these verses is related to our choices and to subsequent judgment. It could not be more stark. Those people who say, "Do you know, I love the Sermon on the Mount, I live by it, I think it's wonderful teaching," they cannot have read this. This is so deeply, deeply offensive if you're on the wrong road. So last week we saw in verses 13 and 14, I wonder if you can see them, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." And we saw that there are two gates, one wide, one narrow, giving access to two roads, one easy, the other hard. It is hard to be a Christian. Frequented by two crowds, one large and the other small. You'll always be in the minority if you're a Christian. Culminating in two destinations, one destruction and the other life. And Jesus was clear. If we refuse his gracious command of verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, and it is a gracious command, particularly when you see that that gate is the cross, that the Lord Jesus was slaughtered so that that gate could be opened and our sin paid for. It's very gracious when he says, enter through the narrow gate. He's saying, come into my kingdom. I've died to open the way, which is no small thing. But that gracious command, if it is rejected, if we seek to trample over the cross of Jesus, if we want to do that, then there's a stern warning that if we refuse his invitation, then we will continue on, can we see it, the broad road. Literally, we saw last week the spacious road that leads to destruction. And we saw last week that that spacious road is defined by two things: diversity of opinions and laxity of morals. That is what is on that spacious road. So Jesus cuts right through our culture. He couldn't be more offensive. And he says the broad road to hell is the road of tolerance and permissiveness. That is the broad road to hell. Tolerance and permissiveness. So on the broad road to hell, everybody minds his or her own business. Everybody does his or her own thing. There is nobody to interfere in your life, nobody to lay down the law. No, you just go on and you just do your own thing. And that is the broad, easy road, sloping gently down, down to the fires of hell. And you can idle along it without exertion. Postmodern people are very comfortable on the broad road. The traffic is all one way. And here is the bomb. This is the bomb this week. Here is the shock. At the start of our passage, Jesus warns that there are many false prophets, many so-called Christian leaders who will lead you and take you down that broad road to destruction. That is what is terrifying, whilst making you think that you're on the narrow road to life. So Jesus says, when it comes to who shows you the gate and the road to heaven, don't be naive, be very discerning, because as our sermon title says tonight, we must watch for the wolves. There are wolves who could destroy you. They can destroy you just as this girl was destroyed by that man, Luke. They could destroy you. Verse 15, let's see. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Now, let's just see how serious this is. I have a friend, and he lives on a farm, and he once described to me the Western equivalent of a wolf entering a flock of sheep. He saw a Great Dane, an Alsatian, and a Bull Terrier go through a flock of sheep and lambs. And what they did in the short space of time was indescribable. He told me that lambs were literally torn apart, little lambs. And he said, this is why farmers shoot those dogs. Walt Disney does not accurately depict in his cartoons that part of the animal kingdom. It is a very terrible warning. Ferocious wolves. It's a terrible warning. You don't go near a ferocious wolf if you're a sheep. They will kill you. And therefore, what you must do, says Jesus, is see it coming. You must see the wolf coming. And can we see the first assumption that Jesus is making here? He is saying that as you look at religious leaders, there are two types of religious leaders. And you must be discerning. There are faithful shepherds, faithful leaders, faithful prophets, and there are false prophets. And in the Greek, it's literally pseudo-prophetion. The word is pseudos, and that literally means a lie. There are lying prophets. That's the first assumption Jesus makes here. Imitation prophets will be in the church today. And in Jesus' day, they were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, blind leaders of the blind, he called them, in Matthew 24, verses 11 to 24. And he says, actually, as the gospel goes out through the world, so sadly, like gangrene, these teachers will go out through the world. So you must expect to see them. And the question that you've got to ask of any Christian leader, therefore, is this, and they will hate you asking it, but it must be asked, is this person a false prophet? Is this a ferocious wolf? You must ask it. Because you're told here to watch out for such people and that they do exist. That's the first assumption, that they exist. The second assumption here is that Jesus assumes that there is such a thing as truth. Furthermore, it's the truth of the Bible that has been revealed by divine inspiration. So there is an objective standard from which the falsehood of the false prophets can be distinguished. And J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this passage, says this is why every Christian must read their Bibles. Because you must be able to identify whether these people are actually faithfully teaching you the Word of God. And here in the commentary, J.C. Ryle says it is laziness that stops people identifying wolves because they're lazy about their Bible reading. But as these false teachers deviate from the truth, we can see they are false teachers. Because a true prophet will teach the Bible faithfully, and a false prophet is someone who claims divine inspiration, but who propagates falsehood instead. So please see here that Jesus held quite clearly that there is such a thing as truth, that that which contradicts the truth is a lie, that those who propagate lies in God's name are false prophets, and that there are such people in the church today. That is the warning. Now, could we please turn back to get an Old Testament anchor point on this to page 783 to Jeremiah 23. And keep a finger, if you could please, in Matthew chapter 7. Page 783. Let's see these false prophets in the Old Testament. 783. And let's see that the distinction being clearly made between the false and the true prophet. Verse 16 of chapter 23 of Jeremiah, page 783. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. So that is the false prophet. Now, what about the true prophet? What does he do? Verse 18, can we see that? Two verses down. Here they are. Here is the true prophet. What does he do? But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or to hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? And it goes on in verse 21. I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their message. I did not speak to them, yet they have prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people and would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. And then verse 28 seems to sum it up, if we can just see across the page. Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. What has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord. Now, the contrast there could not be plainer. Can you see it? On the one hand, you have the false prophet. That's what you've got on the one hand, who are dreamers, speaking their own speculations out of their own hearts. On the other, the true prophet, who has stood in God's counsel, has studied God's word, has prayed it in, has applied it. And as they stand up to teach, you're looking at the Bible and you say, do you know, that's exactly what the passage is saying. That they seem to be explaining the passage. So if I go to a church where the Bible is read, but then the preacher does not explain the Bible, alarm bells should start to ring. What a terrible thing to go to a church where the Bible is read and then the preacher stands up and speaks out of his own head and doesn't explain God's word. The alarm bells should start to ring. Verse 18, I must ask you, see, have they stood in God's counsel or are they getting their own ideas? Verse 22, have they really proclaimed God's words? Are they calling people? Are they doing that? Or are they giving, and verse 28 sums it up, are they giving me straw or grain? Are they giving me their worthless dreams or am I getting God's word? Now that's the first thing. Are they teaching God's word and living by it? But secondly, there's also a second means of discerning the true prophet from the false prophet here. I wonder if you can see it. Can you see it in verse 17? Can you see as we look down 16 and 17? Can you see what the false prophet will do? Not only will he not teach me the Bible, verse 16, do you see? Do not listen to what the false prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says you'll have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, no harm will come to you. Don't worry, you're fine. You're absolutely fine. No harm will come to you. So the key characteristic to look for in a false teacher is amoral optimism. They will deny that God is a God of judgment as well as a God of mercy. So they'll say, yes, God's a God of mercy, God's a God of mercy, God's a God of mercy, but they will not speak of God's judgment. Can you see in verses 16 and 17, they fill people with false hopes, they despise the word of the Lord, and they say, it'll all be well with you. Now, we've all had conversations, I think, with people like this. I think of one when I was at university, when I was playing rugby at university. There was a guy in the rugby club. And he lived an absolutely, I liked him. I mean, I liked him. But he lived an absolutely godless life. Godless. He was right in the middle of the broad road to destruction. Morally lax, intellectually tolerant of every belief, and yet convinced he was going to heaven. Why? Because his school chaplain at confirmation had told him, when the bishop lays hands on you, you are given a ticket to heaven. And he was livid with me when I questioned that. When I tried to speak of the gate, the cross, and of the narrow way, livid. Because I questioned what his chaplain had said, and he is still in that state today. So one of God's chief complaints against false prophets is that they heal the wound of my people lightly. And they say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. So a false teacher, as we see here, will give people a false sense of security. He'll lull them to sleep in their sins. He'll say, that's fine, don't worry. No, you just go as you like. He'll not warn them of the judgment of God or show them how to escape it. Matthew Henry says this in his commentary on Genesis chapter 3. He says, millions are ruined by believing that God will not be so strict as his word says he will. By this lie, Satan ruined humanity. So you see, Satan said to Eve, you won't die. There's no judgment. And that is the same lie that Satan propagates through these false teachers. So in Ezekiel 3, verse 10, the prophet Ezekiel satirizes these false prophets by saying, they lead my people astray, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And he then says, when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. So these prophets build a these people build a flimsy wall and they cover it with whitewash. In other words, whatever the people do, the false prophets give it their blessing. They daub it with whitewash. They make it respectable. Well, let's go back to Matthew 7. Let's go back there to Matthew chapter 7, page 972. And we'll see here that it is no accident that this warning of Jesus about false prophets, page 972, follows his teaching about the two gates, the two roads, the two crowds, the two destinations. Because false prophets are adept at blurring the issue of salvation. So they will be, do you know people like this? They will be people whose preaching will be full of tolerance and permissiveness. They will not be warning Peter Thatcher with tears. They'll be applauding him. So I did a mission at Durham University 3 weeks ago. And there were some fine chaplains in Durham. Some fine men who loved the gospel. But one of the college chaplains had said this to the students in his college. When it comes to your sexual behavior, always do the loving thing. Do what you think is loving. In fact, let that be your rule. Just do the loving thing. So horrifically, in that college, he was telling students that sex outside marriage, which the Bible says is the way of expressing my hatred of God. So sex outside marriage in Romans 1 is the central plank of rebellion. I suppress the truth about God, and I show that sexually, as I take the act which is to show Christ's love for his church, and I then take that act outside of a lifelong commitment. It is the way I show God I hate him. It's like taking a wedding ring off and throwing it in my partner's face. And he was telling these students that it was the loving thing to do. And it was desperate because he was putting them on the broad road to destruction. It was desperate. And please notice, you see these false teachers depict the narrow way as in reality quite broad. They say the hard way is easy. So they say, of course you can be Christian and believe what you like. Of course you can be Christian and behave as you please. They say the broad road does not lead to destruction. As a matter of fact, they say it doesn't lead to destruction. Actually, they say all roads lead to God. All roads lead to God. And though the broad road and the narrow road go off in opposite directions, actually they both lead to life. That's what they say. And these dangerous people, these false prophets are, can we see verse 15, ferocious wolves. They lead people to the very destruction which they say doesn't exist. That's the irony. If you're taking notes, do jot that down. You see, they lead people to the very destruction they say does not exist. And please note here that they are deceptive as well as dangerous. For as they say there's no hell, as they say there's no judgment, as they say sin isn't serious, can you see how they're dressed? Let's see how they're dressed. Do we see verse 15? Watch out for false prophets. They come to you. What are they wearing? Sheep's clothing. So these people don't knock on the door and say, hello, I'm a wolf. I'm a wolf. Hi. They don't say that. They don't say, hello, I'm a Mormon. It's easy with the Mormons, isn't it? Hello, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. You know where you stand. No, that's not what happens. They don't announce themselves as purveyors of lies. They look and sound so innocent. They have dog collars and high-sounding titles. They claim to teach the Bible. Though that what they do is they say this, well, I am teaching the Bible, but I want you to know, Rico, I'm interpreting it for the modern mind. That's what I'm doing. But Jesus says, keep your critical faculties alert. Don't look at the man's clothing only. Don't look at his outward appearance, his charm, his degrees, his diplomas. No, you ask yourself, is this man warning people of the wide road to destruction? And is he telling them of the gate? Is he saying, look, there's a wide road, but there's a gate, there's the cross that opens to the narrow way? Or is he warning them that permissiveness and tolerance will destroy them? What is he saying? So how often does he with tears, and can I say this, it's with tears, speak of sin, judgment, and hell, and do so plainly? And this is why, which is one reason why churches do not preach consecutively through books of the Bible. Because if you have to go consecutively through the Bible, then week in, week out, you realize sin is the issue, Destruction is where it leads and rescue is needed. But some churches are so deeply embarrassed by that, they say we're not going to go through, particularly the Old Testament, because it keeps telling us things we don't want to hear. And nowhere in the world, nowhere, I don't think, have the ferocious wolves dressed so cleverly as in England. Nowhere have they dressed so cleverly as here. 3 years ago, Derek Nimmo, the actor, died. I don't know if you remember him. For years and years, he was famous for playing the classic country clergyman. Bumbling, charming, ineffectual. The kind of guy that made you feel better about life as he cycled round his parish in the Cotswolds. Can you think of him now? Such clergy are so harmless. They're gentle, they're cuddly, they're part of England, especially because they all love cricket. That's what they're like. I wonder if you can think of him. No. These men, if they did not warn people of the road to destruction, and some did, some were faithful men and often marginalized because of it, but if they don't warn you of the road to destruction, if they claim to proclaim God's truth and yet consistently taught error, they are ferocious wolves. So I wonder if you can think of them now, under that bumbling exterior and charming manner, they have sharp teeth, vicious claws, and they are killers. They are killers. The work of these charming, bumbling, ineffectual, ferocious wolves can be seen all over England now, as church after church is boarded up and being turned into holiday homes. That is what they have done. That is the killing that they have done. They put millions on the broad road to destruction by refusing to warn them of their sin, by always speaking of mercy but never of judgment. Jeremiah 23:17, no harm will come to you, by saying you'll have peace and allowing people to continue in their stubborn rebellion. They face a terrible judgment, that bumbling generation of liars. Ezekiel 3:18, when I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. So this is the issue, isn't it? If I warn someone of the wide road to destruction, I am the loving one. I'm the loving one if I warn them, and I point them to the gateway to the cross. But somehow we've got into our heads, even among the conservative evangelicals, that it is not a loving thing to do. And that is to dismiss the Bible and to allow the culture of the BBC to invade my mind. So here is the question that we must ask ourselves. Do I care more of what people will think of me now or of what God will think of them then at judgment? That's the question. Do I care more of what people will think of me now or what God will think of them then at judgment? And this came home to me particularly, actually, when I was at university. There was a good friend I had in the rugby club, a guy called Hendo, Dave Henderson. I'd known him for 18 months. He was a good friend. We went on tour together. We roomed together. And one evening, one of the blokes I'd given a tape to of a sermon on John 1:19, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. After supper, four of them sat round to listen to the sermon that I'd given him. And Hendo was one of them, all of them non-Christians. And in that sermon, I spoke clearly of sin and the fact that sin led to judgment, and only the Lamb of God could take away sin. But if our sin wasn't taken away at the cross, then we would face destruction. And this friend of mine, Hendo, listened to this, and afterwards he was furious. And they said, Dave, why are you so upset? He said, Rico cannot be a friend of mine. They said, you know he's a friend of yours. He said, no, he's not. He said, if that is what he believes, the fact he has said nothing to me means he cannot care for me. He can't care. If he cared for me, he'd have spoken of this. Absolutely right. But Jesus here doesn't just help us to watch out for wolves by listening to their teaching. He gives us a simple test as we come to a close now in verse 16, by which we can recognize these false teachers. Can we see the test? Verse 16, by their fruit you will recognize them. By their fruit you'll know them. Verse 17, a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So what is the fruit? Just what is the good fruit that the gardener is looking for? Well, we can be clear about that because John the Baptist, who was a prophet sent to prepare for the ministry of Jesus to get the nation of Israel ready, tells us specifically what Jesus is looking for. Let's flick back to chapter 3 of Matthew to see that fruit. Page 967. Here is the fruit. Page 967. This is the fruit that is being expected. John the Baptist preaches a sermon to get the nation ready for Jesus, because Jesus is just about to come on the scene. And here he addresses again the false prophets, verse 7 of chapter 3. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That is the frightening description of Jesus that John the Baptist paints as he prepares people for Jesus. And he's clear what kind of fruit he's looking for. Jesus comes, verse 10, you see, with the axe in his hand, ready for judgment. He wants fruit. What does he want in verse 8? In keeping with repentance. He must see lives that seek to turn from their own sin and cry out to God for mercy. Lives that say, "Where's the gate? Where's forgiveness? Where's mercy?" Lives that say, "Please, Lord, help me to live on the narrow way. Help me to go on the way of discipleship." Lives that turn from sin in faith and trust. And John the Baptist warns an axe will be laid to anyone who doesn't produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And they'll be cut down and thrown into the fire. And here Jesus, if we flick back to page 972, here Jesus confirms John's warning. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Page 972. He says, yeah, it's quite right. "I will condemn all those who refuse to bear the fruit of repentance. Yes, I do hold this axe. I will use it come the judgment day. There is a fire. So see how bad you are. Cry out for forgiveness and cleansing and head on the narrow way. And don't listen to the false prophets, the brood of vipers," chapter 3, verse 7, "the ferocious wolves," chapter 7, verse 15, "who tell you you're on the narrow road when in fact they've put you on the broad road of destruction, the road of permissiveness and tolerance." You see, these teachers don't have lives marked with repentance. No, this is the issue, you see, with these teachers. They're very content with themselves. They're very content if you meet them. And actually, they're quite pleased with themselves, and they certainly don't see the constant need for repentance and for grieving over sin. So they'll have us believe that as long as we do our best, that's fine for God. Just do your best. Because our best, so they imagine, will be quite enough for God. Don't worry, don't get in a state about the cross and needing forgiveness. And just calm down. Just calm down. And in verses 21 to 23, Jesus makes it clear that many will be shocked on judgment day because, you see, they've cried out, "Lord, Lord." So they've been to church and said the creed. And actually, more than that, if we look down, they've done miracles in his name. They've performed miracles. But Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Why? Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father." Well, what is the will of the Father? The will of the Father is that we produce fruit in keeping with repentance, that we flee to the gate, the cross, and then on the narrow way, we ask Christ for his Spirit to give us strength to go that way. But these people, they were creedal. They did miracles, but they did not go that way. They didn't produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Well, I must conclude. And I want to do that by saying, watch out for the wolves. They will not warn you of your sin, of judgment, of hell. They will not plead with you to head onto the narrow way. They won't hold up the cross and tell you that is the only way to come to Christ. They'll be very comfortable with their sin. They'll make you comfortable with yours. And they're in the church today. Tragically, they are in the church today. Let's pray together. Watch out for false prophets. Father God, we pray that you would give us wisdom. We pray that you would help us to find Bible teaching that causes us to live lives in keeping with repentance. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see teaching which does not have an open Bible and seek to hear your voice. And we ask, Father, through our lives, that you would help us to constantly go back to the gate, to the cross, and seek your help and strength to walk the narrow way. And we ask this for your great name's sake. Amen.